Thank you to our musicians who led us well in Pastor Dave's absence. Because they did so well, that doesn't prove that we don't need Dave. That proves that Dave is a good leader and pastor, and he's taught them well how to lead and to be lead worshipers. And so thankful for Kevin and the team and the musicians. Again, it's my honor and joy to serve you as well as serve my brother, Mark Livingston. He is here today, but still finishing his vacation. And so a pastor doesn't just show up on Sunday and preaches. He must prepare all week. So that's not much of a vacation for a pastor. And so it's my joy to serve him this morning by preaching in his stead and to serve you. And we will be continuing a part two message from last week. If you weren't here, I'd encourage you to go online and listen to that. But I can also assure you that this morning's message will stand alone. We're talking about the terms of surrender that we just began to introduce last week. Let me remind you by way of the outline from last week what we talked about in the first six verses of James chapter 4. We discussed the war within. We examined the war within in three ways. And we realized to win the war within that you must first recognize the battlefield. You must recognize the battlefield. And we learned that the battlefield is not outside of us. James says the reason there is fighting and quarrels among you is because of the evil desires within you. So the battle is within. It's in the heart, remember? And we even identified some landmines in that battlefield, that being our desires, our passions. Some good passions can go wild, go amok, and also bad, ungodly desires. Those are the landmines we need to avoid. And how do you know if a desire has gone from good to bad? How do I know if a desire has become an idol? Here's a good question to ask. Are you willing to sin to get it? Or are you sinning if you don't get it? If that's the case, that's probably an idol. And we talked about that could be anything from something sinful to something as a gift from God can become an idol and an evil desire. So to win the war within, we recognize the battlefield is within. And then to win the war within, we must redefine our enemies. We redefine our enemies. Our enemy is not our spouse. It's not our brother or sister, our co-worker. It's not the other guy in traffic who cut you off. They're not your enemies. The enemy is me, right? If the battlefield is within, the enemy is me. We also learn that the enemy is the world. And even though not in this passage, James also says we have an enemy and he is the devil. We will talk about it this morning. He is the accuser. He is Diablos, the separator. So you redefine the enemies. And in doing that, we realize that we often make God out to be our enemy, don't we? When he wants to be a friend. And then we ended with the last and final way to end or to win the war within. And I was hoping it would appear counterintuitive to you. To win this war within, you must receive the terms of surrender. Do you remember? You receive the terms of surrender. Now, in your vocabulary, winning may not mean surrendering, or surrendering may not mean that I've won. But in this war, the only way to win, the only way you're going to win is if you surrender, right? If you surrender. And when I say terms of surrender, that's somewhat misleading because there's not terms. There's really just one term. There's one thing you must do, and we touched on that last week. That is humble yourself. The term of surrender is to humble yourself. So I hope you've been thinking about this and meditating on this over the week and talking about this with your family. Today I want to answer another practical question. Hopefully you've been mulling over what we discussed last week. And maybe now I trust you're asking this question. How do I receive these terms of surrender now? How do I do it? What does it look like in this scenario to wave my white flag? How do I surrender? My hands are up. I give up. Now what do I do? What does it look like to become humble? How do I do it? What do I do? How do I humble myself before I'm humbled by God. And trust me, you want to do the former and not wait for the latter. You want to bow, don't bow, right? Well, we're going to look at that in this passage this morning. Even though there is one term, humble yourselves, we're going to look at three ways to do that in the text. But bookending this text is really two of these commands to humble, to surrender, to submit yourself. Look at verse 7 and verse 10 and consider these bookends to this passage. It's the term of surrender. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Submit. Verse 10, in another way, he says the same thing. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Submission, humility, the same idea, two different words. This idea of submitting in verse 7, which, by the way, for many of us, the word submit just doesn't fit our vocabulary, does it? I don't know if it's because we're Americans. I think it's ultimately because we're proud people that we don't want to submit. But I'm here to tell you, you cannot be a Christian if you're not willing to submit. That is the truth, because the first thing you do to become a Christian is submit yourself to your Creator, right? So if you don't like to submit, you cannot be a Christian. You have submitted if you are a Christian. Now maybe it's still hard and the Lord is working on your submission. But to submit means to place yourself under another. To submit, to place yourself under another. To be governed by God's will and by God's pleasure. You do what he says. You do what pleases him, not what pleases you. You submit yourself. In that Greek word, submission is the word hyper, where we get the word hypodermic needle, a needle that goes under the skin. You're underneath another. You know that. It's to order our lives, to order our lives under the authority of God. That's the submission here. Are you doing that? Or are there areas in your life where you're still bowing up and bucking against God's governing control, his good pleasure? And what's sad is when we do this, and I say we because I'm in it with you, when we do this, we are bucking up against what is best for us. What is best? God only commands what is best for us. Are you submitting? Are you humbling yourself? We're also going to see this morning that as you humble yourself, this is not a passive humiliation. This is not a passive humbling. It's active. When we think of surrender, yes, there is an element to the surrender where you throw up your hands, you're up against the wall. As we sang this morning, I have nothing to bring. As another great hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring. Or as John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, said, we bring nothing to our salvation except the sin that makes it necessary. So there's an element of surrender where we have nothing to bring. We do nothing. We throw up our hands. We wave the flag. We bow. But then there's another element of surrender where we give. We are active in this. And we're going to see that this morning. Let me go ahead and tell you the three elements of this term of surrender. We're going to see in the text that we must first redirect the opposition. Redirect the opposition. Let me give you these three. Then we're going to come to them a bit later. Redirect the opposition. Number two, purify your hypocrisy. Purify your hypocrisy. Redirect the opposition. Purify the hypocrisy. And lastly, repulse over your sin, or be repulsed by your sin. You got to hate your sin. Now, before we look at those three terms of surrender, I kind of want to dig in a little bit deeper here, okay? And show us the difference and why we need to surrender. As if you weren't convinced last week, not that the Spirit is not willing to convict and enough to convict, but I don't think that I am enough to convict. I want you to see the pride in our lives that really forces us to surrender. So I want to look for a few minutes before we get to these terms of surrender at some portraits of pride and some pictures of humility. Portraits of pride and pictures of humility, and you find yourself there. And I can assure you, if you're like me, and I know I am, you're going to find yourself more like the proud person. Maybe you already think, well, I'm not a proud person. I'm a humble person. Let me just give you a few manifestations of pride suggested by Stuart Scott. I'm just going to, don't write these down. I'm going to riddle through these like a Gatling gun, okay? So don't try to write them. Proud people are often angry people. Proud people see themselves better than others. Proud people are perfectionists. Proud people talk too much. Proud people talk too much about themselves. Proud people are unteachable, sarcastic, hurtful, degrading. Proud people don't like to serve in the church because they don't see others as more important as themselves. Proud people lack compassion. Proud people are defensive, blame-shifting. Proud people will not ask for forgiveness. Proud people are prayerless people. Do you realize that? Your lack of prayer shows your pride because you're saying to God, I don't need you. I don't need to talk to you about my day-to-day. I can do it just well on my own. That's pride. And when we don't pray, that's what we are saying. Pride maximizes other sins. Proud people are jealous and envious. They use others. They cover their sins instead of confessing their sins. Proud people often don't have close relationships because they don't want anyone to see their pride. In James 4, verse 6, James says that God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the pride, the prideful, the proud. Now, I told you last week, this biblical image of pride here, this image of God's really opposition against the proud people is this. It's the idea of stiff-arming proud people. The idea behind this word is that God stiff-arms proud people. Yesterday when I was playing with my children and they were trying to run and attack me and tackle me, I can easily put my hand on their head and just stand there and keep them at arm's distance. That's what the Lord does to proud people. He keeps you at arm's distance. He stiff-arms you. It's even the idea of setting up a military offense against you, a military opposition against you. God, if you are a proud person, God is opposed to you. Opposed to you. This is from Proverbs 3:34. It's where James gets this idea. And then Peter uses it in 1 Peter 5. When he, after he talks to elders about the qualification of elders, he says to younger men to respect your elders. Don't be proud toward your elders. And so you need to know that God is opposed to proud people. He will not bless proud people. He will not give grace to proud people. He gives grace to humble people. The biblical image of pride, as we're looking and painting this portrait of pride, is this. James 4, this word proud, there's really two biblical images of the concept of pride in our Bibles. Two images. The word pride means to appear above something or someone. Pride means to appear above someone or something, to show yourself to be above someone else. That makes sense, doesn't it? And there's two images throughout the scriptures that help define this. One image of pride is highness, H-I-G-H, highness, being high, being high. You ever wonder why they call kings and queens your highness? You address them as your highness because they're up high. They have a high, elevated position, and often they are elevated physically too, aren't they? A proud person is high. It has the idea of straining or stretching the neck. Maybe where we get the idea of snuffing your nose up, lifting your nose at somebody, they're proud. They have a high view of who? Themselves. That's right, themselves. Not only is this idea of highness in this word pride, but here's something that's even more dangerous. The idea of blindness, blindness. A proud person is blind to his or her pride. It's the idea of being enveloped with smoke is the original meaning of that word that we get our word pride from. Being enveloped with smoke. Or as one Puritan said, we're so blinded by our own pride that we chastise it in others and we cherish it in ourselves. Most proud people cannot see their pride. They're blinded by it. That's dangerous. They're high and lifted up, and they're blinded by it. Their head is in the proverbial clouds of themselves. Thomas Watson said, pride is a spiritual drunkenness. It flies up into the brain like wine and intoxicates us. Watson goes on to say, pride is idolatry. Pride is idolatry. A proud man is a self, worshiper. If you're proud, you worship self. Other synonyms in the Bible that have the idea of pride, and you can just hear the color in this word, vainglory, depending on what translation in the King James might use, vainglory, empty glory, conceit, arrogance, loftiness, presumption, haughtiness. The Proverbs talks about haughty people, puffed up, high-minded, self-seeking. The Proverbs says he is wise in his own eyes. So there's a portrait of God's opposition. There's a portrait of the biblical meaning behind pride. Let me show you a few examples of pride. And by doing this, I'm not going to share all of them, but be turning to Proverbs for just a moment. Turn to Proverbs 26. As you're turning to Proverbs 26, let me read you a couple of other Proverbs. This might be a good study for you, just to go through the Proverbs and mark all the passages that talk about pride. You all know Proverbs 16:18, pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Are you a proud person? Look out. Destruction's coming. You're about to fall. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is arrogant in heart, listen to this, is an abomination to the Lord. Pride is an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 16. Now you're turning to Proverbs 26. We're going to get there in a moment. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, Proverbs 21. The lamp of the wicked are sin. Proverbs 25:27. I like this one. It is not good to eat much honey, and nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. Solomon is saying, don't be a glory glutton. Don't be a glory glutton. Do you love it when people praise you? Oh, I fight that every day. If you're in any kind of public job, ministry is a public job, you fight that every day. And that can tear down your pride. Our well-known Baptist pastor Charles Spurgeon said that a lady came up to him one Sunday and told him what a good pastor, a good preacher he is. And he says, thank you, the devil tells me that every day. It strokes his pride. He realized the danger of that. Glory glutton. Now look at Proverbs 26. I want to give you an idea of this seriousness of pride. Another thing the Proverbs talk about is foolishness. Foolishness. Look at with me at chapter 26, verse 1. I'm going to read it quickly, but you listen for a reoccurring word. Like snow in summer or rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Verse 3, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, a rod for the backs of fools. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Whoever sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his feet and drinks violence. Like a lame man's legs, which hang looseless, is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like one who binds a stone in a sling is one who gives honor to a fool. Like a thorn that goes up into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like an archer who wounds everyone is one who hires a passing fool. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats its folly. What is this passage talking about? What kind of a person? a fool? And is it going well for this fool? The answer is no. But read the next verse, 12. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? In other words, do you see a proud man? There is more hope for a fool than that man. Foolishness is bad. Pride is worse. What could be worse than a fool? A proud man, a proud woman. You know in your Bibles people of pride. You know Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. He grew strong and then he grew unfaithful. He tried to burn incense in the temple when he wasn't allowed. He was a king, not a priest. And the Lord dealt with him, didn't he? Nebuchadnezzar, of course, you know, in Daniel 4, at the end of 12 months, walking on the roof of the palace of Babylon. Interesting, he was physically high up when he was struck with pride. The king answered and said, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty?" You ever do that? You ever sit around your home, look around and just admire all these things that you have earned by your hard-earned money? This is my domain. This is my kingdom. While the words were still in his mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "O Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you." And you know what happened? He got sent off into the fields to graze like cattle. His grandson, Belshazzar, most Bibles say his son, could very well be his grandson, Belshazzar in Daniel 5, when Daniel approached him before the literal writing on the wall, which says, "You're underweight, you're out of time, and the end is near," Daniel says to Belshazzar, "You remember your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. You remember what he did. You remember his pride. You knew all these things, and yet you are still proud." And the Lord struck him down in the midst of a great feast in front of all of his high society guests. King Herod in Acts 12. Remember Acts 12, King Herod, when one day he put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, delivered a speech to the people, and the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not a man." Immediately, the angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. Please don't compliment a pastor on his sermon, lest we fail to give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last, Acts chapter 12. Here's a very kind of a hidden proud person in 3 John, verse 9 and 10, Diotrephes. Do you ever heard of Diotrephes? Remember that name? John says of Diotrephes, he likes to put himself first. Is that you? You like to put yourself first. And he also said, he does not acknowledge our authority. There's that lack of submission, isn't it? Pictures of pride, pictures of God's opposition about pride, pictures of biblical characters who are proud. How about the pinnacle of pride? The pinnacle of pride, of course, is Satan himself. We don't have time to turn there, but Isaiah 14, you can jot down, and Ezekiel 28 are prophecies against kings, but most scholars believe they're also descriptions of the fall of Lucifer from heaven, who we know was once probably the chief angel, the highest angel in heaven, very possibly the choir director, so to speak, in heaven. The one angel who led the worship of Almighty God for eternity fell from heaven because of pride. This is why the Puritan Thomas Watson said, "Take away humility from an angel and you have a devil." You think pride is serious? This is why Church Father St. Chrysostom says that pride is the mother of hell. Pride birthed the devil. Pride caused hell. This is why Paul told Timothy, a young pastor, don't put a new convert in pastoral leadership too early. Don't do it. Don't rush someone into ministry, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Pride is a serious thing, an abomination to the Lord, but there is a promise. There's a promise of grace to the humble. Amen? But he gives more grace back in James chapter 4. He gives more grace. Grace to the humble. It's interesting, the first appearance of the word humble in our Bibles is in Exodus 10 when God is speaking of Pharaoh who refused to humble himself. So the first occurrence of humility in the Bible is when someone refused to humble themselves. That's how pervasive pride is. Why does God humble us? Out of his grace. In grace he humbles us. Listen to some of the blessings of humility. Let me just kind of, again, just kind of rifle through them. Scatter that out. Deuteronomy 8, every time God humbled the people of Israel in the wilderness, it was for their good so that they would know him and know that he is good, so they would know what was in their own heart so that they could confess. Isaiah 57, 15 says that God dwells with the humble. Is that not the most opposite reaction? Do you want to be stiff-armed by God, or do you want him to dwell with you? Do you want him to dwell with you? Again, the Puritan Thomas Watson said, a humble heart is God's palace, where he loves to dwell. God not only dwells with the humble, Isaiah 66 says, God's gaze is upon the humble. Do you want the Lord to look upon you? Do you want the Lord to look upon you? Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is this house that you would build for me? Verse 2, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's humility. God hears the humble. If you've ever heard a verse used out of a context, it's 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will hear from heaven. God hears the humble. Humility is an acceptable sacrifice, Psalm 51. If pride comes before destruction, then humility will help avoid destruction, won't it? You see the blessing in humility. Humility is often seen with fasting. Do a study of humility and fasting in Ezra 8, Psalm 69, Isaiah 58. Why do you think humility is connected with fasting? It's because when you fast, you are foregoing a physical requirement to trust your heavenly Father. You are trusting him to provide for you. If you fast without prayer and depending on God, all you're doing is dieting. But fasting is depending upon God. That's humility. You all know that childlike humility gets you into the kingdom, doesn't it? Jesus said, whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom. So there are some pictures of God's grace to the humble. How about some pictures of God's grace in humble people? You know John the Baptist, his famous quote, he must increase, I must decrease. That's humility. That's not pride. But we say, I must increase, everyone else must decrease. The Apostle Paul had to be one of the most humble people in our Bibles. In Romans 7, 18, he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. He knows his own sinfulness. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I am the least of the apostles. Of all the apostles called by God, I'm the least. Then in Ephesians 5, he says, not only am I the least of the apostles, I'm the least of all the saints. I'm the least. That's humility. He finally calls himself the best. He finally says that I'm the first and the best and the chief. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, of all the sinners, I am chief. So the one time he boasts, it's in his sin. He's humble because in Philippians 1, when he hears that people are preaching Christ just despite him, he says, hey, I'm glad the gospel's being preached, even if it can't be me doing it. And of course, James, the one who wrote our passage today, begins his book by saying, James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, so you better listen to what I have to say. Is that how he begins this letter? No, he says, James, a servant of God, a slave of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pride and humility. How do I go from pride to humility? I'm waving my flag, my hands are up, stop, I'm crying, uncle. Here's how you do it. Three things very quickly. Redirect the opposition. Three steps in humbling yourself before the Lord, and you're going to see that in all three steps, you need Jesus. You need Jesus. You need the gospel to do this. Redirect the opposition. Verse 7b and verse 8. James says, resist the devil and he will flee. Draw near to God and he will draw near. The devil there is diabolos. The word diabolos, he is an accuser. The actual word of the meaning of his name there is one who separates, one who sets you in opposition against someone. Isn't that interesting? God is opposed in opposition to the proud, and the devil himself is one who opposes and sets you in opposition with the Lord. Remember, believer, whatever power Satan may have, the Christian can be absolutely certain, says Pastor Douglas Moo, the Christian can be certain he has been given the ability to overcome that power. That's Bible. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. It's an incredible use of words here. Diabolos, the accuser, the opposer. So follow me. If God is opposed, if God has set himself against the proud, but the way to humility, James says, is to oppose the devil, and the devil is opposed to us and the Lord. The devil creates opposition between us and the Lord. God's attitude toward the proud is to be our attitude toward the devil. You stiff arm that devil. You stiff arm the devil. How do I do that? Let me tell you this. You don't cast him out. You don't command him in Jesus' name, whatever that means. Don't do that. A guy tried that in the Bible and it did not go well for him. You don't command him in Jesus' name. You don't rebuke the devil. James says you resist the devil. You resist him. Stiff arm him. Resist. Husbands, wives, when you're tempted to blow up at your spouse, resist. When you're tempted to look at that website or to lust in your mind, resist. When you're tempted by the devil to stay in bed instead of to get up and open your Bible and pray to the Lord or come to church, resist. When you're tempted to be harsh with your children, resist. When you're tempted to withhold love and forgiveness from another brother or sister in the body, resist the devil and he will flee. Whenever you're tempted to avoid serving in the church for the sake of ease and convenience, resist the devil. Whenever you're tempted to be proud, anxious, worried, fearful, vengeful, you fill in the blank. Resist the devil. But how? How do I resist the devil? Let me give you another counterintuitive word. Rest. Rest in Jesus Christ. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Jesus said as he was going into the Passion Week, leading up to the cross work, he says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Jesus has cast out the devil. You don't have to. Paul said of Jesus in Colossians 2 that he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. There's no victory to be had over the devil. Jesus has already accomplished that victory. You rest in Christ. You run back to the gospel. I am safe and secure in Christ alone. My sins are forgiven. My home is heaven. Christ has defeated the enemy. So I resist him. And in the very last book of the Bible, where John is given a revelation from God of the things that are to come, John saw the devil, chapter 20, verse 10, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire. and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and there they will be tormented day and night forever. When you need to resist the devil, you don't rebuke him. Don't even talk to him. Talk to yourself. Talk to yourself. Remind yourself of these verses that I just gave you. John 12, 31. Colossians 2, 15. Revelation 20, 10. Remind yourself where the devil is, that he's been defeated, and resist, brothers and sisters. Resist, and then draw near to God. It's just the opposite reaction. If you resist the devil and turn from him, you draw near to God. Draw near with not only your mouth and your lips, Isaiah says, but your hearts. Psalm 145, 18 says, the Lord is near to all who call on him. Don't be trying to call out the devil. Call out to the Lord and he draws near to you. Resist the devil, draw near to God. Jesus, by the way, makes this possible. Hebrews 4. Listen, Hebrews 4, 16. Let us then with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and to find grace in time of need. Do you have need when you're facing the devil, when you're facing temptation? Absolutely. Then draw near to the throne of grace, which the writer of Hebrews says that we have Jesus as our high priest. So we resist and we rest in Jesus and in the gospel. That's number one, redirect the opposition. Stop being stiff-armed by God and trying to fight him. Resist the devil. Number two, purify your hypocrisy. Purify your hypocrisy. Very quickly, verse 8 says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is his way of saying, not only clean up your outward actions, but your inward attitudes. Oh, I may not drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do, but on the inside, you're wicked. James says, clean all of it up. Jesus certainly said that. You are like whitewashed tombs when you just take care of the outside and not the inside. James says, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. The psalmist said in Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? How can you stand here and worship freely, undistracted, unopposed? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Why does he call them double-minded? He likes this word. He used it in chapter 1. It's double-souled. It's like having a two-faced soul. You say one thing, but you do another. It's the height of hypocrisy. What you are on the inside is different than what you are on the outside. Humility, receiving these terms of surrender, humbling yourself, is admitting and confessing and revealing to God and others when necessary who you are on the inside. You look good here. I may look good up here from the outside, but what's going on the inside? Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. And then lastly, repulse over your sin. Be wretched, verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. The New Jerusalem Bible says, appreciate your wretchedness and weep for it in misery. When is the last time that you've wept over your sin? Your sin. It reflects what the prophets did. If washing your hands and cleansing your hearts were something the priests had to do before they performed their duties, this idea of mourning and weeping is something that the prophets would do over the people to whom they were prophesying. They would weep and lament over the sins of the people. We need to weep and lament over our sins. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. What is he talking about? Your joy to gloom. James isn't a killjoy. The very first line in his letter says, count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds. He's not trying to kill your joy. Here's the idea. The laughing that James is lamenting is when we are scoffing over our sinning. Let me say that again. The laughing that James is lamenting is when you and I are scoffing over our sinning. Woe to you who laugh now, Jesus said, for you shall mourn and weep. Pastor Mark told us a couple of weeks ago, there is a time to laugh and there's a time to cry, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Some of us need to weep over our sin. What things make you laugh? Do you laugh at things that grieve the heart of God? Do you flippantly laugh off things in your own life that you know are sin? And you, I mean, nobody's perfect. Well, since I can't cuss as a Christian, I'll just be sarcastic. No big deal. Since I can't, you know, indulge in drugs and alcohol, I'll just be a glutton. Do we make light of sin that the Lord hates? We need to weep and mourn over our sin. Not to be perfect. We're not trying to be perfect. A.W. Pink said it's not the absence of sin that James is talking about, but the grieving over sin. It's the tax collector in Luke 18:13 that says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's humility. When the guy next to him says, I'm so glad I'm not like this guy. That's pride. We should grieve over our sin because the Holy Spirit grieves over our sin. How does Jesus help me with this one? How does Jesus help me grieve over my sin and mourn over my sin? I'll tell you how. Look at him. Look at him. Survey that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Look at it. Think about what caused the nails. Yes, I've heard the saying, it wasn't my sin that held him to the tree, it was his love for me. Well, that's true, but your sin put him there. My sin put him there. My sins nailed him to the cross. My sin says to Jesus, thanks but no thanks. My sin scoffs at the cross. My pride scoffs at the cross and his bloody death. Puritan Thomas Watson said, oh no, one look at a humble Savior and all the plumes of our pride fall off, don't they? They should. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss. Everything I take pride in I count but loss. And I pour contempt on what? All my, you just sang it, pride. One pastor said, how can anyone be proud when they stand at the foot of the cross? Are you a proud person? Do you need to throw up your hands and surrender? Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, the Bible says, and he will exalt you. Jesus is the perfect example of humility, Philippians 2. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So in his humility, he made it possible for our pride to be forgiven. This is Jesus, the one that Paul says, to him and through him and for him are all things. Humbled himself to the point of death for you and for me. Are you ready to surrender? Do you need to renew those terms of surrender if you're a believer and you've been bucking up against the Lord's good pleasure? Surrender. Recommit to him. Do that right where you're sitting. Do that as we're singing. Do that as we're praying. Let's do it right now together. Amen. Father, we are a proud people that need to be broken. Any understanding of church history shows that all revivals began when people saw the sinfulness of their sin, the wickedness of their wretchedness, and the horror of the things they do against you. And so we pray by your grace that you would humble us this morning. We surrender. We survey the cross and we pour contempt upon our pride. You are not our enemy. Our spouse is not our enemy. Our friends are not our enemies. Our children, the enemy is me. Save me from myself. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.